Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and today, as usual, we are live for an hour to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion from that of the host and you want to bring those up to be discussed here. We can do that. There's a phone number I'll give you. There's one line. I was going to say we still have one line open, but it looks like that line just got taken. So you may have to wait, hold on to this number, and use it in a few minutes when the lines open up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Joe from Junction City, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Joe, welcome to the thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks. So the scope of my question today is Christians in politics, Christians in the military, and Christians during civil unrest. These issues have been always a source of contention with me, especially right now. You know, I spent 20 years in the Air Force, and so I'm a little indoctrinated in how I look at national defense, and that really influences my politics and how I react to the civil unrest and the nonsense that's kind of going on right now, and seeing how that plays out. How are Christians supposed to react to evil like this when it comes in the form of governmental leadership and politics discourse or political discourse?
Well, there's not a specific way that Christians are commanded to engage in politics. There is a concern that Christians have with politics that is stated in Scripture, and that is, of course, something Paul said for us to pray about. In his day, people didn't have really the option of voting or participating in politics in that way, but the Christians did have the opportunity to pray for certain political outcomes. And in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Now, that's a fairly limited political agenda that Paul's saying we're praying will materialize, and that is that we will live a peaceable and quiet life. That is, we won't be molested by the government, that we're given freedom to live out our convictions and to speak our convictions. I believe that, you know, Christianity's main strength is having a voice to speak in the marketplace of ideas and to present the truth alongside the errors that are in the marketplace, you know, rivaling Christianity. Because the truth always has the best arguments, and we have the truth, and therefore, if we simply have the opportunity to speak freely without hindrance, then we can be happy. This is the way that, you know, this is our political agenda. Now, as far as other freedoms are concerned or law and order, of course, every Christian is told to, you know, respect the authorities and submit to them and all of that. Now, as far as Christians enforcing the laws, this is something that is not addressed in the Bible directly, because there were not, in biblical times, at least not any mention in Scripture, Christian policemen. Now, we do have, or soldiers for that matter, we do have examples of some soldiers who became Christians, probably. We know that Cornelius did. Cornelius was an officer in the Roman army, and he became a Christian. We don't read what happened to him after that. We don't know if he, you know, we don't know how he conducted himself as a Christian in a peacekeeping role in the society. We don't even know if he remained in the army, because that was something that Christians a generation or two later felt was, you know, not consistent for them, is to be in the army or in police work. I'm not saying they were right, but that's how the sympathies of the early Christians were in the second and third century. But we don't have any real examples of Christians carrying out governmental duty in the Bible. We do know of some governors and so forth who became Christians. Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus, was converted by Paul and Barnabas. But what he did after that, we don't know. So we don't have any examples or instructions given to rulers who are Christians, because there just weren't very many rulers who were Christians in Roman times, and so giving such people instructions was not something that ever was occasion to do. In my opinion, we need to be concerned not so much with enforcing the laws as Christians ourselves, but in proclaiming Christ. However, there are Christians in positions of law enforcement and in the military, and this remains controversial. And there are different Christians will interpret the data differently. Some people think that since Jesus said, we should turn the other cheek, that we shouldn't be involved in resisting evil men, either militarily or in police work or whatever, as Christians. On the other hand, of course, it can be pointed out that Jesus' instructions about turning the other cheek had nothing to do with civil service. It had to do with, personal insults. If someone struck you on the cheek, you can turn the other cheek. That's not quite the same thing as saying that you can't protect the rights of somebody else who's being wronged. And that leaves that kind of open. The main duty of all Christians in every position is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, even this is taken two opposite ways with reference to military or police work. Because Christians sometimes say, well, because I love my neighbor, I can't do violence toward my neighbor, even if he's a criminal. And therefore, I can't get involved with law enforcement or war. Others say, well, loving my neighbor includes looking out for his best interests and protecting his interests. And therefore, for me to be involved in politics and military, limited military activity and so forth, that is some military actions, not all, would be consistent with helping my neighbor and loving my neighbor. So you really have people on both sides of this. I myself am, for many, many years, my position has been that I think that Christians can defend the interest of others in various ways, though being in the military, I think, sometimes presents a Christian with some conflicts of interest because we have to swear allegiance to leaders and so forth who may not be giving commands that are consistent with Christian convictions. We're fortunate, I suppose, if we're in the military and our commanders are Christians and don't ever command us to do things that Christians would object to. But in general, the Bible wasn't written to Americans specifically, and Christians, if the Bible gave instructions to Christians in the military, it would apply to Christians in every country. And that if they were to be following orders, then Christians in Nazi Germany should be shooting Jews, which, of course, would be ridiculous. But this is a complex ethical question. It's one of the few things that I have seen both sides of it so clearly that I generally leave it to the conscience of the individual who has sorted it out and prayed about it to do what they feel God is leading them to do. I have written about it, though, and it's at the website at thenarrowpath.com. I wrote an article in response to a pastor who asked me about this years ago. And it's called The Christian and the Use of Forcible Resistance.
Right, and I read a portion of it. Yeah,
so that would be my thoughts at the time and my thoughts still on the subject. But as far as the chaos that's going on now, I mean, are you active military now?
No, it's everywhere I look now, this civil unrest and to me, it's evil at its core. So
it is evil. It is evil. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle right. against principalities, powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this age and the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So our defeat of evil has got to be through spiritual means. That doesn't mean there's no place for physical resistance in certain situations. But it's not the agenda of the church to go out and physically suppress evil, but rather through the weapons of our warfare, which are mighty through God, which are not carnal, but spiritual weapons. So I don't believe that we can impose on Christians in general a duty to physically become engaged in resistance of evil. But to be spiritually engaged in it is every Christian's duty. And then if a Christian happens to be in a particular role as a civil servant, where they have the responsibility to protect the rights of other people, then obviously I think they should conduct themselves in that role in a godly fashion. But I don't say that they can or cannot use violence. I think that there's some roles that by definition involve the use of violence. And not all violence is evil. Not all violence is unloving. I mean, to inflict pain on somebody can be a loving thing, as we see from the fact that the Bible indicates that the discipline of a child, which is painful to the child, is an act of love by a parent who wants to prevent them from going wrong. So, I mean, there is such a thing as infliction of pain out of love, either out of protecting innocent parties or out of teaching a lesson to those who need to learn a lesson not to do bad things. So there's too many nuances and issues that have to be considered for my tastes. I myself would not be able to join the military or to do police work for the simple reason that there are so many of these issues that I would have to sort through and get total clarity about before I could in good conscience do it. But I'm not judgmental of toward Christians who have sorted those things out and have made decisions that I would not personally be able to make.
Sure. All right. Good enough.
All right.
Thanks. Appreciate it.
All right. God bless you. I appreciate your call, Joe. Okay. Our next caller is James from Sacramento, California. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How are you? Can you hear me?
I can. Yes.
All right. Thanks for having me. I appreciate it. So my question is recently I've had a difficulty with a church, an institutional church, and I met a girl. She was Russian, and obviously the cultures are different, but basically they ended up turning, it didn't seem like they were representing Christ to me, and it really caused a crisis of faith in my life. And I'm trying to find out what is the true way to Christ, because it seems like a lot of these churches, these institutional churches and things, and they're saying different things, but when you see them acting with people, they're very, very rude, very, you know, just, I mean, I'm a religious studies major at Sac State, so I'm around a lot of different cultures, a lot of different religions, and it seems like the Buddhist monks were treating me better with more love and respect than these Christians were. I mean, they were claiming to be Christian.
That's interesting.
And so it just really, I want to know, how do we know who a true Christian is? Or, you know, what is the indicator that we can look for?
Well, a true Christian is a person who's following Christ. It's really that simple. Jesus said, "By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another." So acting in the love of Christ toward all men would be the main, litmus test of whether one is a disciple of Jesus. This is how everyone will know you're my disciple, including you, I suppose, and even including Jesus. How everyone would know you're a disciple is if you act like Jesus. Now, it's true that there are a lot of religious people and religious institutions where acting like Jesus is not their priority. Their priority is to, I don't know, maintain, what they consider to be peace in the institution, to keep everyone agreeing with the leadership and things like that, to keep the bills paid, keep from losing members and keep from offending the people who are big donors. I mean, there's lots of I would say corrupt motives that may animate religious institutions in some of the things they do. However, I mean, I've been in churches since I was a child, and I'm 63 years old now, and so I've seen a lot of church. I've seen a lot of bad church. I've seen a lot of bad religion. I've seen a lot of bad leaders in churches do bad things. I've seen all of that, but on the other hand, I've never even gotten within 1,000 miles of a crisis of faith, because my faith is not in the institutional church. If my faith was in the institutional church, I certainly would have a crisis of faith, because I've found institutional churches to be very untrustworthy. And to trust someone that's untrustworthy is going to lead to, you know, total disillusionment. But God is not untrustworthy. God is completely faithful. Jesus is faithful. And being a Christian means that I've devoted myself to Jesus. It means that I believe what he said about himself, and I've embraced it. I'm living my life as if it is true, that I recognize him as the King and the Lord, and I'm his servant, and I'm the one who's supposed to do what he said. I'm a disciple of his. That's what makes me a Christian. And so I can go to a church, even a bad one, and still be a good Christian. Or I can go to a good church, or I might even be between churches where I'm not regularly in any church, but I can still be a Christian. If I am a Christian, I'll be seeking fellowship with other good Christians, because obviously if you are following Christ, the world around you is not, and you're going to feel like a fish swimming upstream against a stiff tide if you don't have fellowship with other people whose own beliefs and practices affirm your own convictions and so forth. It's going to be a lonely world. And people who really do love the Lord do seek out fellowship with others who love the Lord. And frankly, they often find them in the institutional churches, even if the churches are led by people who are very unworthy to be leading. And the churches may themselves have policies that are very contrary to what Jesus taught. Yet you will often find that Christians are there because that's the most predictable place to find Christians. And Christians want to be with Christians. Of course, there's alternative ways to meet with Christians. You can meet in homes and churches, organic churches that are elsewhere than in official church buildings. But in any case, what makes a person a Christian is that they're following Jesus. It's real easy to know if you're following Jesus. You can just read the Gospels and see if you're doing what he said.
So it seems like this idea of, there's a love there. So there has to be a love, because if somebody's claiming to be a Christian but they're not loving people, then that to me seems like that's a contradiction. Like there's no...
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That means if you have the Spirit of God, the fruit produced by the Spirit will be love in your life. You'll be loving people. And Paul said if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they're not one of his. So if you find someone who isn't loving, then by definition, they're not a Christian. But on the other hand, you might find a person who is a Christian who's having a bad moment, a bad day. Nobody's a perfect Christian, and nobody loves perfectly at all times. And also, there may be things people will do out of love which displease somebody else and are interpreted as not being loving. I mean, think of how often Christians are accused of being haters because out of love we try to turn somebody from a lifestyle that's destroying them. And we know from what God's Word says if they continue in this lifestyle, it's going to destroy them. So out of love for them, we try to appeal to them to change, and they just call us haters. So obviously, loving can be misinterpreted. I mean, a person that has displeased you may have done so out of love, and they may have been misguided or not. Maybe they were saying something that you needed to hear that was not pleasant for you to hear, and you took it as something other than love. This is much more nuanced than just to say, this person doesn't seem very loving to me, so I guess he's not a Christian. A Christian is always going to be wanting to operate out of love, love for people and love for God. They don't do it perfectly all the time, so you're going to have a moment or time or two in the lives of Christians that you meet who are going to do something selfish and insensitive. But if they know they did it, they'll repent because they don't want to be that way.
So I guess it's just, it's easy for people to say that. You see what I'm saying? It's like they can say that they're loving, they can say that they're doing all these things for God, in the name of God. Just like a lot of people did throughout time, killing a lot of people.
Well, right. Well, obviously, if they're doing something God commands them not to do, like killing people, that they're not, they're totally misguided. They don't love God. They love some kind of a strange, agenda that they're giving God the blame for. And there are a lot of people who do that. People who love God will love his people. Whoever loves the Father loves his children, it says in 1 John chapter 5. And so if you love God, you love people. The Bible says if you say you love God and you don't love your brethren, you're a liar. Because he that does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So there's plenty of people who think they're doing God a service by killing other people, but they're not following God, they're not following Christ, and they're therefore not behaving as Christians. Now, the persons you're describing, I doubt if they've killed anybody. And therefore, I'm not sure that we could make them so obviously disqualified as Christians. The Bible does say no murderer has eternal life abiding in him in 1 John chapter 3. And yet the people we're talking about are not murderers. They I don't even know what it is they did, because you weren't specific, but sounds like they did something that offended you, or maybe offended some other people, and you saw that as an unloving thing to do. If I knew the persons better, I might be able to ask them, you know, what was the reason for doing that? And if they said, well, because I love these people, I'm trying to set them straight, well, then they might be Christians, even if they've done something that displeases you. But it's not my place to be deciding who's a Christian and who's not. The real issue is for me to be deciding if I am. If I'm a Christian, am I walking with Christ? Am I loving people? This is what I think you should be focused on, too. I mean, everybody has had occasion, unless they haven't been in church much, everybody has had an occasion to be offended by something some Christian or some church has done. And if you haven't had that experience yourself, you can read about it in church history and be offended by all kinds of things that churches have done. But that's not our job is not to condemn, even to condemn churches, even if they do the wrong thing. Our task is to make sure that we are not doing the wrong thing. And sometimes in our criticism of other Christians for what they're doing wrong, we end up being as wrong as they are. So, again, it's not my task or yours to determine if these people are Christians or not. We might hold our decision at arm's length until we knew more about them. But, again, they don't answer to us, essentially. They answer to God, and so do we. So we just need to make sure that in our dealings with Christians, even the ones who do wrong to us, that we are not falling into the trap of doing wrong to them as well. All right. Let's take another call from Mary from Cucamonga, California. Hi, Mary. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay. I have a question about, and I've been reading Genesis 1:27, where it's referring to making God and the Trinity, when it say, let us... making Adam. And then over in Genesis 2:7, it says that he breathed into man and made him a living being. They seem to be contradictory and back and forth. And the reason I'm concerned about this is there is some references in Jimmy Swaggart's Bible, his commentaries, about this Genesis 1:27, man being made before Adam. Can you comment on this?
Well, there's no evidence in the Bible of man being made before Adam. I see what you're saying. That I've actually had people suggest this, too, that in Genesis 1:27, where God made man in his own image, male and female, he made him. Mm-hmm. And then you come to chapter 2, the next chapter, we read that God forms man from the dust of the ground and breathes into him the breath of life. And the man that he makes there in chapter 2 is said his name is Adam. His mm-hmm. wife is named Eve. Some people think that the creation of man in Genesis 1 was a prior creation of earlier men, and that chapter 2 speaks of not the first man, but the first man of our line, Adam, so that there were humans, male and female, made at the end of 6 days in Genesis 1 who were not Adam and Eve and who were others for some reason. This is, to my mind, a very careless way to read the Bible, and not a very enlightened way. As
I
understand
with that.
It, yeah,
I
think
I have a discussion with someone about this, and I agree with what you just mentioned. Let me make one other comment. I know that how you feel about war and everything. I wondered if you'd seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge with the Seventh-day Adventist man that would not carry a rifle but still was a hero.
Yes, I did see it, and it's very inspiring. It's wonderful to see a person willing to lay his life down for his brothers and sisters. I'm not 100% sure that Christians' involvement in war is completely in line with what Jesus taught his disciples to be, but there are certainly many good Christians who have thought it was their Christian duty and have laid their lives down in the service of their country, in this way. If they were, if going to war was not the right thing to do, well, they didn't know that. And I'm sure that God will, judge them according to what they did know and didn't know. But I think mostly God is going to be concerned about motivations and whether or not they did what they did for the glory of God and for the service of their brothers and sisters. And I have really very little doubt that that Seventh-day Adventist man was doing that for the right reasons, that is, for the right motives. As far as getting back to your first question, I believe that Genesis chapter 1 gives the whole week of creation in an overview, so that the creation of Adam and Eve is mentioned very briefly, only because everything else in the whole week has to be mentioned in that account too, and by the end of it, there's not much time left to go into detail about Adam and Eve. And so the whole overview of 7 days is given to us at first. And then in chapter 2, we have a more close-up revisiting of the creation of Adam and Eve. And the creation of man in Genesis 2 is not a different creation of man, but a closer look at the creation of man found in chapter 1. Now, the music is playing, which means we have to take a break here. We're going to go another half hour, but some of our stations are leaving the network and will not be taking the second half hour. If you're listening to one of those stations, you can catch the rest of the program at our website, thenarrowpath.com, or on our apps, which you can get from the website, thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And if you're just joining us, we are a live broadcast, although some of the stations do play a recorded, delayed broadcast, so you might be listening to the program when it is not live. We are live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon Pacific time. And if you're listening during that particular time slot, you can participate. You can call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or call in to disagree with the host if you'd like. You're welcome to do so on our dime. And to access our dime, you call this number, 844-484-5737. And our lines apparently just filled up, so you may get a busy signal, but keep this number and dial in a few minutes and you'll probably get on. 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Sam from Maryland. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
I had the pleasure of working in YWAM Honolulu, and you taught us the Book of Revelation a couple years ago.
Oh, great.
It's unlikely you remember me. You're a very busy man. But I had a quick question for you about the dating of the book. It's been bugging me for a couple of weeks now. I've listened to your lectures on it, try to go through my notes, but I have a question concerning chapter 1, verse 9, where I believe it says, of John, who you and I both believe to be the apostle,
yes.
excuse me, it says that he was on the Isle of Patmos when he received these visions. And I don't think it's really set in stone, at least that I could find, when exactly he was on Patmos or how many times he was on Patmos. I couldn't find that in that section of the book. But I just had a question concerning the dating of the Preterist View being before or being during the reign of Nero. How does that figure into things?
Well, I don't think it's not controversial that John was on the island of Patmos when he saw the vision, because, I mean, that's one of the few things that's not ambiguous in the Book of Revelation. So
okay.
if he was writing during the reign of Nero, then that would mean that he was banished to the island of Patmos during the reign of Nero. And Nero, of course, was killed by his own hand in 68 A.D., so this would have been written before 68 A.D. On the other hand, if John was banished to Patmos in the reign of Domitian, and he wrote the book then it would be in the 90s, like maybe 95, 96 A.D. that it was written. And there are people who hold both views. As far as you know, the time of John being banished to Patmos, it does not determine for us when Revelation was written. We'd have to know when it was written that would determine for us when he was banished to Patmos. We don't have any more information about the time of John's banishment than we have about the time of his writing the book of Revelation. So, in other words, if the evidence for the early date of Revelation prevails, then the banishment to Patmos must have occurred during the reign of Nero. If the evidence for the later date of Revelation prevails, then he was banished during the time of Domitian. Now, many of the church fathers simply say, when they talk about John being banished to Patmos, they simply say he was banished by the tyrant. And some of the church fathers don't tell us which tyrant it was. So it could have been Nero or it could have been Domitian, and we'd have to go elsewhere for specific information. Irenaeus, of course, made a famous comment about the end of Nero's reign, end of Domitian's reign, when something, either John or his vision, was seen near the end of Domitian's reign. If he means the vision that John saw on the island of Patmos, then and that it was seen by John near the end of Domitian's reign, then he is saying that John was banished there during Domitian's reign in the 90s. If, on the other hand, Irenaeus is saying that it was John who is seen by certain people near the end of Domitian's reign, and that is, he survived and was seen and was encountered by Christians that late in the first century, then he might not be telling us anything about when John wrote the book of Revelation or when he was banished. So the whole question of John's banishment is as ambiguous as the time of the writing of Revelation, because both of them would be determined by the same data. And the church fathers are not, the testimony of the church fathers in the early church documents is not entirely clear and unanimous and unambiguous about this. So what I believe in the early date of the writing, and I base that largely on the internal evidence that John gives us within the book of Revelation. I believe there are several hints in the book of the time of writing and who's the emperor at the time and so forth. And I believe that it is Nero. But many people follow more one interpretation of Irenaeus and later church fathers who followed him, and they say it was during the reign of Domitian. In fact, probably the majority of evangelicals today would say it was during the reign of Domitian, the later date. But there's always been a considerable number of scholarly Christians who felt that the Neronian date had more weight, and I'm among those.
Excellent. I tend to lean that way myself. It's just still ironing out a few of the bugs that we're just learning about here.
And yeah, I can see why that would be an issue. Okay.
What was that?
Sam, it's good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you as well. And I have one more quick question, then I can take that off the air. Sorry about that. Can I go ahead and ask?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. So, the beginning of Revelation, it obviously has the letters to the seven churches, which you have mentioned before were not the only churches there at the time.
Right.
It's very symbolic, along with many other things in the book. While the book, and you know better than I do, that the book is extremely Hebrew in thought and symbolism in almost every way, was there enough influence within those churches in Asia Minor, which is, as far as I know, very Hellenized, for them to be able to understand that, for them to be the original readers?
Some of them, probably. Remember that there were some Jewish people in virtually every church in the Gentile world. Paul, when he came to any given town in the Gentile world, would first preach in the synagogue. And there he would gather whatever few Jewish people might respond to him before he would reach out to the Gentiles. And he'd usually get a much larger response from the Gentiles, so that the churches in those regions were demographically more Gentile than Jew. But there were some Jews among them, and the Jews would, of course, know the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's interesting that Revelation, though it is written in Greek, it does retain some Hebrew expressions in it. And, I mean, actual Hebrew words, like the word Alleluia and Amen. Those are Hebrew words, or Aramaic, which is similar to Hebrew. Abaddon is a Hebrew word, which is given as the name of the angel of the bottomless pit, along with his Greek name, Apollyon. So, you know, there's some Hebrew language intruding into the Greek book of Revelation, as if readers are supposed to, or would be expected to have some familiarity, at least some of them would, with Hebrew. Presumably, those who were Jews in the churches and who understood Hebrew would be tapped by the Gentiles somewhat for understanding of these things somewhat more, because they would say, oh, I recognize this from the book of Daniel. But remember, the only Bible that even the Gentile churches were ever taught from was the Old Testament. So even though the Gentiles, did not know Hebrew at the time of their conversion, when they sat in church and heard the Bible expounded, it was the Old Testament that was expounded. They didn't have a New Testament. So Jesus and Paul and Peter and all those guys, when they preached, we know they preached from the Old Testament because their letters demonstrate that they're continually quoting from the Old Testament, as if their Gentile readers are supposed to recognize that the Old Testament is agreeing with what the letters are saying.
Okay. This is very, 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 very helpful, and I really appreciate your time. I'm very blessed by all that you do, and I've been praying for you and your family, and yeah, just thank you for what you do, sir.
Thank you, Sam. I appreciate your call very much. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Logan from Seattle, Washington is our next caller. Logan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Mr. Gregg. Thank you for taking my call. My question is regarding Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where it references the sons of God taking wives of the daughters of men and the Nephilim that were in the earth in those days. I was wondering if you could describe what those terms mean, sons of God, daughters of men, and Nephilim.
Well, the sons of God is a term that could be taken more than one way, because the very term is used more than one way in the Bible elsewhere. This is the first occurrence of the expression sons of God in the Bible, and it appears without any explanation, you know, of who they are. Though, as you read further later into the Bible, there are, in fact, other references to sons of God. Sometimes the Jews, when they are faithful and godly, are called sons of the living God. In fact, Israel itself, God speaks of them as my son, my firstborn, when he addresses Pharaoh. And Hosea tells us that, you know, where they were said to be not my people, they should be called sons of the living God. In Hosea chapters 1 and 2, speaking again of God's people being the sons of God. In the New Testament, likewise, Christians are called sons of God. But in the book of Job, there are a few references to sons of God in a certain connection that has led many scholars to believe that they are referring to angels, which would mean that sometimes the sons of God might be references to angels, and other times certainly they're referring to people, godly people. Which is it here? Well, you know, we don't know, because this is the first time that the phrase appears, and frankly, one could read either of those meanings into the passage. The book of Enoch, which was written a couple centuries probably before the birth of Christ, suggested that the sons of God here were, in fact, angels. Angels who rebelled against God, who were attracted to earthly women, who came down and, as it says, married them and had children with them. And this view has taken hold, basically, in rabbinic Judaism and much of Christianity. Many Christians hold that this is the case, that the sons of God are angels who fell and became husbands to human women. And so the sons of God seeing the daughters of men would be a reference to angels seeing human women and marrying them. It says they took wives of them and they had children with them. Some of those who teach this suggest that the Nephilim, which are mentioned, translated giants in most Bibles, but the Hebrew word is Nephilim. They suggest that the Nephilim were the offspring of these marriages, and since the marriages were between superhuman beings, that is, angels who fell, and human beings, that the Nephilim were part human and part, we would say, demon. That is, they were not entirely human. Some teachers today have capitalized on this and suggested that there will be a return of the Nephilim in the last days, and that, we either do now or will see these kind of half-breed human/demon people, you know, again. all of this is very exotic and very attractive to many listeners, but there's also the view, which I think maybe has more merit to it, that the sons of God simply refer to godly men, real men, not angels, and that they began to choose their wives on the basis of something other than godliness. Godly people usually choose partners based on spiritual compatibility. But this says the sons of God saw how beautiful the daughters of men were, and the daughters of men would just be generic human women, not specifically godly ones. And they took wives of them based apparently on their physical attractiveness. That's what it suggests. And then they began to have children. Now, what would this result in? This would result in religiously mixed marriages, people who at one time maintained a godly testimony in a corrupt world, and who now begin to intermix with people who had no godliness, and the children then of those generations would be raised by parents who were not standing unitedly against the evils of the world, but would have parents who were mixed religious. And usually when that's the case, a large percentage of children in marriages like that choose to go the worldly way. After all, if they're given two options, one is to be good and godly, the other is to be naughty and go out and just seek self-gratification, and one parent's doing one, the other's doing the other, very often children go with the parent that's the most hedonistic, and therefore the godly men who did this would have lost their opportunity to raise godly children because they didn't choose godly wives. And this caused the general corruption in the world, which led to the flood. That's the context of this, so that the world became full of violence and evil. And notice it says in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and the thought and intent of every thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. He said also in verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. In other words, he doesn't make any reference to angels or half angels. He's talking about people, that godly people broke down their resolve to maintain godly homes. They married for the wrong reasons. Their homes were compromised. Their children were, in some measure, lost to the world. And the godly line that had been salt to the earth to keep it from rotting, you know, basically lost its savor, and the earth rotted, and God had to bring an end to it. Now, if someone says, but why would the Nephilim be related to human fathers and human mothers, why would there be these Nephilim produced? Well, the passage nowhere says that the Nephilim were the products of these marriages. The marriage of the sons of God to the daughters of men is not said to have produced the Nephilim. It just says that this happened at the same time, that there were Nephilim in the earth. And therefore, whatever the Nephilim may be, there's certainly no reason to say that Nephilim are part human and part angel or something like that. Nephilim is a very difficult word to translate, but almost all scholars would translate it as giants. It's not used very often. It's only used one other time in the Bible, in the 13th chapter of Numbers, where it apparently is referring to giants and genetic giants. These are not the products of special marriages between demons and humans. They're just big people. And they seem to live on the earth at the same time that these marriages took place, though there's no suggestion that the marriages produced those giants. All right, let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing? I was listening to the conversation on the Christians in the military. I had a question, and it was in 13, I believe Luke 3:13, where he says, they asked him a question, the people in the military said, what shall we do? And he says, do no violence to no man, neither accuse anybody falsely, and be honest, you know, content with your wages. Sideboard says, no violence, it means to put no fear in man. So my question was, is he saying that a person can be in the military, be a Christian, as long as he don't go beyond his duties and oppress a man?
Probably. I mean, it's clear that there were a lot of military officials who were addressed by John the Baptist and by Jesus, and later on, who were in who had dealings with Paul, and we never read that these people were condemned for being in the military, but they certainly were expected, if they became Christians, to behave as Christians. Now, when John the Baptist said to the soldiers, the soldiers said to John, what must we do? He said, do violence to no one. That's what the King James says. But the verb that's used there is to shake violently. And it apparently means shaking down citizens for money, you know, intimidating them for money. And in fact, some translations say don't intimidate anyone rather than do violence to no one. But it's basically to shake someone violently would be not so much engaging in law enforcement or even in defensive warfare, but the abuse of power that would be intimidating citizens to hand over money that was in no sense owed.
So what would be the argument about Christians going in the military under those circumstances? I know you're not totally against it. You kind of put up a caution sign. Well, I would be, you know, kind of cautious about whether I had to hurt somebody or not.
Well, maybe not even if I had to hurt somebody. But the truth is that when you go into the military, you're going into a contractual agreement that you're going to follow orders of your commanders. And, you know, if they only want you to do moral and good things, well, then that creates less of a problem. But if they don't, as we know, there were, for example, during the Vietnam War, from what I have been told from people who were there, you know, soldiers were often told to go in and wipe out villages with women and children and things like that, too. And certainly we know that the military of other nations where there are Christians who might be serving have often been told to do things that were simply unjust and, you know, evil. And so, you know, when you go into the military, you really don't know what you're going to be told to do exactly, because you don't know what wars may break out during your term of service and what, you know, what the moral character will be of the people who command you, you know. So
I understand. You may
have problems.
You're higher to man than you do of God.
Yeah, you definitely have to obey God rather than man. But you'd seemingly take a risk if you're making some kind of a blanket agreement to follow orders. You know, that you don't know what kind of orders they'll be, and they may not all be orders that you can agree with.
No problem. One other question. In Revelation, the saints are praying that, Lord, when are you going to avenge our blood, if that's actually the saints praying? But we hear Stephen say, Lord, forgive them for they not know what they do. How does somebody balance that? If somebody asks me that question, I always wonder, how would I answer that question?
Well, Stephen said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. So he was actually forgiving them for the particular sin of stoning him on that occasion. He was not trying to absolve them of all their sins. That would have to be between them and God at some point. He was just releasing them from his claim to vengeance upon them. Now, in Revelation chapter 6, where the saints who have been beheaded for Christ are seen in heaven, their souls are seen in heaven, and they're saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're really asking, how long is the unjust persecution going to continue before God puts an end to it? They themselves, their suffering is over. So, I mean, they're not the ones who are suffering. But there are others.
But he said to your brother, to the afflictions of your brothers are accomplished throughout the world.
Right. It says that in 1 Peter 5. Right, exactly. The same afflictions are accomplished in the brethren throughout the world. The point is that there's a particular time of certainly unjust persecution of Christians that has produced those martyrs who are now in heaven, and they're wondering how long God's going to, you know, wait before he puts an end to that and avenges, basically sets things right. We do desire for God to set things right. We may bear no malice to our personal foes, but we don't want the world to go on full of injustice and full of wrongful suffering. And, you know, for God to bring about justice and to end the oppression and the persecution of innocent people is certainly something worthy of our prayers, and that's what they're asking, I believe.
Okay. All right. Hey, thanks a lot for asking the question. You got an excellent ministry. I go to sleep listening to your tapes every night, your radio broadcast.
All right. I've got a voice that puts many people to sleep at night. I appreciate that.
All right,
right, Daryl. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller, do we have time? Yes, we do. Larry from Albany. I don't know if that's Albany, New York, or Albany, Oregon. We're
Oregon.
In both places. Oregon. Okay. Hi, Larry. We're on stations
so,
above.
There's this religious group out there that claims that God told them not to pray for people who use coffee and tea. And number one, is that rank heresy? And number two, how best to fight this from Scripture?
Well, the best way to fight it from Scripture is to ignore it. I mean, it's silliness. It's absolutely silliness. I mean, there's certainly nothing in the Bible that would give any indication that people are, you know, offensive to God for drinking coffee or tea, or for that matter, anything else. The Bible says, Jesus said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out. Now, of course, certain things you could put in your mouth could defile you because they're not just nutritional. They are consciousness altering. That's a different story, of course. Jesus isn't talking about that. But coffee and tea are not really consciousness altering substances. They may give you a little more alertness, but that's not anything like, you know, being drunk or using hallucinogenic drugs, which would be absolutely forbidden. But even if a person was using drugs, it does to say we should never pray for them is absurd.
So instead of the coffee and tea defiling me, maybe their teachings defile them.
Well, absolutely, yeah. They are defiled by I would say silliness, but it may be too serious to be called silliness. It may be just absolutely a total misconception of who God is and what it means to follow Christ.
Now, if you're curious, I'll tell you who they are.
Is it a known cult?
Well, I think they are known.
Okay.
It's the Seventh-day Adventist.
Well, and they're saying, now this is not official Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, though.
Well, it's official Ellen G. White teachings, and she claims she got everything from God.
And they say that you shouldn't pray for people who drink coffee and tea? That's very strange.
That is correct.
Okay. I had never encountered that. Of course, I know that Mormons don't believe in drinking coffee
or
tea.
Well, Mormons are upfront about it.
Yeah. Yeah, I never heard that the Seventh-day Adventists have that view. In fact, I'm going to suggest that the Seventh-day Adventists I've known probably don't know about that, because that would make them much weirder people than
they
are.
Or they've read it, and I don't even believe their own prophet.
That's possible, because most Seventh-day Adventists are not weird people, but certainly many things Ellen G. White taught are pretty weird.
These are the people that also teach that Jesus had a sin nature.
Now, is that also official Seventh-day Adventist doctrine? I had not heard that it was.
Very official. You just Google the simple words and you'll find it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, that's interesting. That's interesting. Yeah, I believe Seventh-day Adventists have adopted a number of doctrines that are quite mistaken. Some of them very strange and some of them probably dangerous. But I don't know if the Seventh-day Adventists that I've known have really embraced the ones that are really the worst ones.
Yeah.
But that may be that they're just not aware or not following Ellen G. White as faithfully.
If it's true what Ellen White said, that these are rays from the throne of God, then they have an obligation to know these rays.
Well, yeah. I mean, frankly, I mean, John said, if anyone sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. That is, he shall pray for them, and God will give them life for those that sin unto death. He says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for that. So, I mean, if drinking coffee or tea is viewed as a sin unto death, then I guess then we shouldn't pray for that. But to suggest that drinking coffee or tea are sins at all, to say nothing of such heinous sins as to be sins unto death, is bizarre in the extreme. And I'm surprised to hear it. Anyway, our Seventh-day Adventist friends sometimes call, and maybe they can call to clear that up for us on another program. Today, however, we've sadly run out of time. But we have a weekend coming up, but we will be doing this Monday through Friday again, Lord willing, in the future, as we always do. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We have no paid staff. We have no expenses, no overhead. I do this from my home without office space. I don't even take a tax break on it. We just do it because we're there to do it. But we do pay for the time on the radio stations. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate if you wish from the website, where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you. Have a good weekend.